What a pleasure this evening, Bradley. It has indeed been a great joy to watch you along the way and to pray for you, to pray with you, to watch you in your journey through life. And Allie, what a blessed thing to have you as a part of our church as well. Bradley's going to come this evening. He's going to open up the book of Ephesians with us. And it is my expectation, my anticipation, that the Spirit of the living God has something for each of us this evening. Bradley, come. Open up this treasury and speak to us from the treasuries of the well of God. Let me pray for Bradley as he comes. Lord, we do bless you for this day. Oh, how we thank you for your kindness and your mercy that you give to us in our lives. We count this moment as a sweet moment, as a congregation, as a fellowship of believers. And we thank you for what we're about to hear from you through your servant, through your messenger this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Most of the time when you see me up here, I'm hiding behind a guitar. But I've been given the privilege to stand before you and present the Word of God. And even though I feel insufficient in this, I know that He will be faithful to speak His truth through me. Let's pray for the reading of the Word. Lord, we just thank you for another privilege we have to gather with the saints this evening and open your word, Lord, to worship you in song. Pray that our worship is glorifying to you. Thank you for your given inspired word, Lord, that we might know your character, and pray that you will just reveal yourself in this word this evening. And we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll open our scripture this evening with me, Ephesians 2, we're going to be reading 14 through 22. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So how might men be reconciled to God? Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. For many generations, God fellowshiped with the Jews exclusively. They were his chosen people, through who he presented his glory to all the peoples and nations. This was the God-appointed wall of separation, that he gave them his perfect law and gave them the means of the temple sacrifices where they might come to him in repentance of their sins. God did set them apart for a purpose. Deuteronomy 32:8 tells us, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. We see in this passage that Israel was treated by God as his inheritance, set apart and hemmed in by him. This doesn't mean that outsiders were never integrated. We see quite a few Gentiles being taken in by the Jews in the Old Testament. Rahab, who displayed her faith in God by sheltering the spies sent by Joshua, were passed over along with her family by the soldiers in the wiping out of the people of Jericho by hanging a red cord from her window. And this painted an early picture of the gospel for us. Quite a few, including Rahab, converted to Judaism because of their faith. But there are even people in the Old Testament that believed but did not participate in the ordinances of the Jews, namely Nebuchadnezzar, who learned about the true God from his contact with Daniel, but was defiant to the point of being forced by God to live like an animal until he repented and turned to him. He professed faith in God, but was never a practicing Jew. God sent messengers to Gentile nations such as Nineveh, who repented but never joined the nation of Israel. But these are the exception and not the rule. Almost always, people desire to be in close fellowship with the larger community of God. So what was the purpose of the law and ordinances of the Jews? Many believe that God's requirements for salvation were different in those times in the days of Christ. But if you study the scriptures, that is never the case. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Scriptures teach us that the law and the ordinances were given to the Jews so that God might preserve a people to bring forth the Messiah. The law is written on every man's heart, but Israel was given the law by God so that the law might be materially established before them and that they might better recognize their sin. Paul writes in Romans 7 about a person's relationship to the law. If you'll open Romans 7 with me. And we read verses 4 through 13. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the latter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that I might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. This is a really wordy passage, but Paul explains here the real purpose of the written law. Not that it was just a tool used by God, it is a holy and righteous thing. But without a written law, man suppresses the knowledge of sin they have in their heart, and in a way forgets God and their position before him. The law serves as a mirror, a reminder, like the passage says, it makes sin utterly sinful. And because of our fallen state, causes a person to sin all the more. It reminds us of our death. And what about the sacrifices and ordinances? What weight did they hold before God? God gave his people these things as types and shadows of the coming Messiah. He gave them as an opportunity for obedience and as a picture of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." This passage reminds us that part of God's dealings with Israel are to be an example to us in this age of grace, that we cannot hope in ordinances or the law for our salvation. But there is also a wall of separation put up by men. The Jews quickly perverted the privilege God had given them in showing them their sin through the law. making their obedience to God the standard, giving new weight to the ordinances and traditions God had given them, even adding to the law to make it an even higher thing to attain. Were the Jews ignorant of the real hope that they had in salvation? The Old Testament scriptures prophesy of one who will come to deliver them. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel, or God with us." Isaiah 9:5 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Isaiah 53:3-6 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." These and many more prophecies foretold of Christ and his purpose here, even his desire to reconcile all nations. Isaiah 49:6 says, "He says, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Zechariah 2:11 says, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they too will be my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies sent me to you." The Old Testament prophesies that salvation would come not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. God commanded the separation of the Jews in their practices and ordinances, but the Jews were responsible for the enmity they had with the Gentiles. Not that the Gentiles were innocent, but because the Jews had been shown so much greater of a light, God held them to a different standard, being his representatives to the nations. So God, in light of the incarnation of Christ, removed the sinful wall of separation of the pride of men, but also because of his decree, he removed the wall of separation contained in ordinances, because Christ was the perfect fulfillment of those things on our behalf. Paul Baines, who is an English Puritan, wrote, "The way to obtain peace is to take away that which bars it. To make two rooms into one, you must beat down the wall which forms the partition." Verse 15 and 16 of our text say, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Christ's death did away with the enmity that the Jews and Gentiles had with each other. Since all men are made in the image of God, descendants of Adam, and because of that, under the curse of God, Christ's death was relevant to all kinds of men. It also did away with the previous sacrificial system of Judaism that, although ordained by God, was insufficient to save. If you open with me to Hebrews 10:1-18. Reads, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because of the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Even every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to this. For after saying, This is the commandment that I will make with a covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. It could even be said that just the incarnation of Christ alone, apart from his death, abolished the enmity of the two peoples, because all of the scriptures, the sacrifices, and the ordinances pointed to his coming and were now fulfilled. During his ministry, he was at work accomplishing the Father's will and obeying the law perfectly on behalf of those who would believe in him, those that were being given to him by the Father to save. Christ's act of obedience didn't make the law void, for it represents the character of God himself, but it releases us from the bondage of having to keep the law perfectly. Charles Spurgeon's quoted in saying, There is no circumcision and uncircumcision now, for that is done away with. There is no Israel according to the flesh now, and Gentiles who are not of God, for there is a spiritual Israel to which we belong, as well as those of Abraham's race. He has swept out of the way all the ordinances which divided us, and we are now one in him. To the Gentile and to the Jew, to the atrociously wicked and to those who are religious after a fashion, he has brought them both in by the cross. Verse 17 and 18 of our text read, And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Jews, although they possessed the law of God, still needed to be preached to, because even though they knew God intimately, they had forgotten what gave them peace with him, what allowed them to fellowship with him. Because the law was so familiar to them, they had made it common and had devised ways of making it an attainable thing, even though it wasn't. Jesus knew their hearts on this matter. When he was preaching to them in the Sermon on the Mount, he presented the law to them in a way that took it out of their grasp, saying, You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you are guilty of the same judgment. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say that if you've looked on a woman to lust, you're guilty of adultery in the heart. Be perfect as your Father is in heaven, and so on, confirming to them that the hurdles they had set for themselves were too low. The laws they had compounded on top of God's laws were still insufficient. It's easy to look back on Israel and their dealings with God in arrogance, like we could do so much better. But we have been given so much more light. And how different are we? As I said before, God's dealings with Israel were written down for our instruction. The Bible is clear that God has chosen us not because of anything we have done, not because of where we came from, but by his good pleasure. We were the far off and have been grafted into the vine. We are evidence that the gospel has spread to the far corners of the earth. But there remains the danger we are still prone to have the same attitude that was seen in the Pharisees. Zach was talking about the story of the prodigal son last week, and it's true about the hope that those who are far off have in the grace of the Father if they repent. But let's look for a moment at someone else in the story. If you'll open to Luke 15 with me. We're going to start with verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth and with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." When Jesus told this story, the Pharisees knew who they were in the story. How often do we forget that our right standing with God is something that He is working out in us, not of our own initiative? How many of us want to be rewarded for decades of faithful living, for coming from families of multi-generational faithfulness, for doing the right thing? In this story, the older brother was under the impression that the father was rewarding the younger son for what he had done, but it is more of a celebration of a reconciled relationship. Less of the son's reward for what he had done, and more of a celebration of what the father had gained. Earlier in this series of parables, he talks about the lost sheep and notes that there will be more joy in heaven over one person that repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. John MacArthur notes the representation of the things given to the son. A robe represented being the guest of honor. A ring represented authority. And sandals not usually worn by slaves represented full restoration as a son. These are not things that the son had earned. They are provided at full expense from the father. There is no way the son could ever hope to provide them for himself because he is completely bankrupt. He can only come humbly, expecting slavery at best, at the full disposal of his father, who he has greatly wronged. What should our attitude be with these honors that God has laid upon us? Can they ever be a reason to boast? Revelation 4 shows us what an attitude should be with the gifts we've been given. Turn with me to Revelation 4. Verses 10 and 11. 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of you they all exist and were created." Our attitude in life should always be one of humility and thankfulness to God, who is the author and finisher of our faith, one who blesses us abundantly so that we might bless Him. How often do we act like the Pharisees, involving the less mature in the faith? Paul tells us that if anybody has reason to boast, it is Him. If you turn to Philippians 3, be looking at verses 4 through 11. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Even in this, Paul poured himself out as a drink offering for those less mature in the faith than him. He acted with patience and grace towards them, recognizing that God had a purpose in how quickly he sanctified each person to his own glory. We must recognize, as verse 18 says, that all believers have the same access to the Father by what Christ has accomplished through the Holy Spirit living in them. What should our attitude be to those who are considered the far off? We like to act like there are certain people who are beyond reach, too far into sin, too far into occultic religion, living in a hard-to-reach remote part of the world. I think our main problem is that we have forgotten what saves and what our role is in salvation. We are called to preach the gospel in love without discrimination to all creation and to make his word known. And apart from that, it is the Holy Spirit that reconciles those that are being drawn by the Father through the Son. That is why we can go out with confidence, because God is the one that's doing the saving. Because of this, verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We can go to far reaches of the globe, and where the gospel has been preached, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. Although there are major language and cultural differences, we can find communion and community in Christ. The next verse describes the unified body of Christ as a building, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. This constitutes order in the church. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: "The church is a framed house. It has an architect. Some seem to think that it is a load of bricks. They have no officers. There are none set apart to this work and none to the other. It seems to just be a heap of stones thrown down anyhow. But a true church is, by the Spirit of God, a building fitly framed together. One is a door, another is a window. One lies low and hidden in the foundation. Another may have a more prominent position in the wall, and it should be so with us, that we should each have a place that God has appointed him and keep to that place. Not that some have more access to God or that are more right with God than others, but that we recognize that it is God that is drawing us and has a unique purpose for each of us in the body of Christ." So how might men be reconciled to God? We have seen in this text that although God gave the sacrifices and ordinances for a purpose, that they are insufficient to save and only point to greater things to come. If we depend on the law for anything other than to expose our sinfulness and to know God's will fall short. The only hope we have for reconciling is through the finished work of Christ. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. verses 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the work of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are either walls of separation, or we are acting as ministers of reconciliation. Let us be less like Jonah, who was ready to leave Nineveh in their sin because of his own pride and comfort, and be more like Paul, who emptied himself because of the desire to see the far off reconciled to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for your inspired word, Lord, for these things that you recorded for us, Lord, that we might know your will, Lord, and your character, and that your character is one of reconciling people to yourself. Lord, we thank you for selflessly sending your Son to reconcile the nations, Lord, to die once and for all, Lord, to reconcile your people to yourself. Lord, help us to be ministers of reconciliation. Lord, impartial, preaching the gospel to the nations, preaching the gospel to all of creation, Lord. And let your Holy Spirit draw all kinds of men unto you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bradley, you picked up the question of great significance is, how are we reconciled to God? And I loved, Bradley, that you put it in this respect, that we bear the markings that the gospel has reached to the ends of the earth. Because we were far from God. Sweet words, Bradley, and I bless the Lord for it. So, church, as you pray for Bradley and Allie, you can see the evidence and the markings of one hungry and thirsty for truth and desiring to be obedient to the Lord. Your church building gets cleaned every week by this young man, and for I don't know how many years your lawn has been mowed by this young man, and for I don't know how many toilets and sinks these two have labored over. They have served you in a beautiful and a kind way. Bradley and Allie, bless the Lord for you. We indeed do. It is of some of the funnest moments to walk in when they're getting ready to vacuum and see their children are here with them. And Bailey is in fast action. He knows where that vacuum is stored. He knows how to operate it. And I love this sweet family. Bless the Lord. So listen, as we depart, you be sure to bless the Lord by blessing them and encouraging them in their faithful work. Thank you. Lord, dear God, we do bless you for these good words of yours. Thank you for the time and the labor that Bradley has spent in these words, thought through these words, articulated from these words. And God, as a blessing that they were to us, the richness will not depart quickly from him. Thank you for the sweetness of your word. And oh, dear God, I bless you for this dear church. What a blessed people. We thank you that we go from here bearing the markings of evidence that the gospel has reached far places. Oh, we bless you for this sweet taste. In Jesus' name, amen.